Second chapter. Let's pray together and we'll start. Father, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are, Lord God, that you have not blown us up because of the gracious work of your Son substituting himself for all of us, Lord, so that you might bring your elect, your sheep, home to you. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance of everlasting life. He who has the Son has life. But it also says, he who does not have the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Thank you, O Lord, that that wrath has been taken by your Son for all of us who believe and has been borne away, and the consequences of our sin in Adam, done, gone. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for this first day of the week, Lord, this first of the Sabbaths to begin the week, Lord. May all that we hear and say and do and think and worship towards you, may it set the tone for the entire week, Lord God. We believe that that you go before us as we acknowledge you in all of our ways. You said you would direct our paths. And so thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for these minor prophets, so-called, Lord, and this prophet Micah, now that we're able to focus in on. We just thank you, Lord God, that you are making such direct application, Lord. It really speaks to us about not only our nation, but of course other nations, Lord God, that fall into this exact same thing. And thank you, Lord, that you are teaching us through this and giving us correction and pointing the way for us to go so that by your grace, Lord, that this disaster that fell upon the northern and the southern kingdom might be averted from our country, O Father, as we obey, repent, believe on your word, and raise up our voices, Lord, to speak clearly what your word says, Lord, out of the powerful voice of this prophet. Thank you, Lord, for this. And we just believe you settle it in our hearts, Lord, and keep bringing it back to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Everybody got their outline? Okay, good. I'm just so impressed with just every week that I study through the next section, you know, in Micah. And I'm saying, now, wait a minute. You know, am I just wanting it to go this way? And, you know, honestly, it's like this is so germane to our spiritual, moral, / political situation here in the United States. Certainly, we're about, you know, what we're seeing here in the United States relative to what Micah is saying is what England, Great Britain, was seeing 10 years prior to this, 10 years ago. And you can see, you know, the powerful results of a nation that is ignoring the words of Micah relative to their political, economic, moral situation and the decay therein. And so last week we broke into the second chapter and we learn from the very beginning that these who devise iniquity, we recognize that the them there at the beginning of verse 1 is referring back to the gates, the people of the gate, and it's the gate of Jerusalem. That goes back to the first chapter, verse 9 and verse 12. And we know that the gate is a reference to the government, those who are policymakers, those who are rulers. And now it's these individuals, these people in office, who are staying up late at night devising plans to remove your property from you. We saw that in verse 2, as a matter of fact. They covet fields and take them by violence, and they covet houses. And we talked about how germane this is relative to the housing market, the mortgage situation, and property ownership here in America. And we related that back, of course, to what property ownership meant amongst the people of Israel, both in the southern and the northern kingdom, being in the land of Israel, that was an inheritance given to the tribes of Israel by God that was to be passed on. And, of course, that points to, and we'll get into this today, that points to the meaning of the land and what it represented, and it was a type of the rest, R-E-S-T, rest, peace, that is in Christ. And we see that in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. But as we're moving through this, we're seeing how that this evil is devised, but that God's going to deal with them. They're not going to get away with it. Verse 5, how that there's not going to be any land that a man might cast a cord or draw property lines in the congregation of the Lord. And of course, the congregation of the Lord there means a reference to Israel as a whole. And then there's that aspect of that the people are saying in verse 6 of chapter 2, you guys stop prophesying. Prophesy not, they say to them that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, was what they're saying. And the reason being that the people didn't want the word of the Lord, end of verse 6, is because they shall not take shame, which just literally means they don't want to be repulsed by a reproach. In other words, the prophesying was a reproach from the Lord relative to their sin and their behavior. And one of the aspects of a nation that is in a fallen state is they refuse the word of the Lord. One of the ways they refuse the word of the Lord is not so much setting up laws against the Bible or preaching of the word, but they just change the contents of it. They change the meanings of it. And this is one of the ways, and this is a very much an approved type of a thing relative to a state that is trying to throw that yoke of responsibility of listening to God relative to their politics, their leadership, their judicial aspects, and of course, relative to the morals and what their religion is. And so finally, in the end of verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, and now he's focusing back in on the northern kingdom now. He moved from the southern, and we see even from Micah 1, verse 1, it's all concerning, this prophecy is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And of course, those are the two heads of both the northern and the southern kingdom. And he's moving back and forth between them. So you got to watch when he makes a little bit of a shift here. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, is the Spirit of the Lord shortened? Well, of course not. Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? And it kind of leaves that hanging right there. You're meant to think about that. Do the words of the Lord do good at all? Well, then he says, yes, they do good, but it's to those who are walking uprightly, which means essentially at this time in Micah's experience, they're walking in accordance with the obedience towards the Mosaic commands under the law. And so they're walking uprightly. And so God's words will have a positive effect. The exact same thing is true for us individually and politically as a nation. God's words will do good for us who are walking rightly or uprightly, which then brings us to the teaching today in Micah 2, now verses 8 to the end, 8 through 18. Let's read the text together. He goes on to say, even recently, that's what as of late means, recently my people is risen up as an enemy or like an enemy. All of you pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by unsuspectingly, as men who are returning from war. The women, or the widows, of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. Arise, all of you, and depart, for this is not your rest, because it's polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore, painful destruction. If a man walking in the spirit, not really breath, but in the spirit, and falsehood do lie, and here's his lie, quote, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, close quote. Now the comment about that, he shall even be the prophet of his people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker, I'll explain all this, is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. And so the main theme that we're getting as we look at all of these verses is now we're moving from what the government has been doing in regards to, he's setting us up for this next theme, taking away the land of the people, unjust mortgage requirements and debtorship and ownership and trying to get that property and all that kind of a thing, moves us into the main theme of verses 8 through 13, which has to do with, of course, the title that I've given you for this, and that's the effect, or the effects even, of a corrupt government on the people of God. Now, what are the effects, of a corrupt government relative to the people of God, relative to God's people? Because what he's focusing on here is not the general population of multiplied and multitude different beliefs and, you know, different religions or anything like that. He's focusing in on, these are my covenant people, the people of Israel. Yes, they're in sin, northern and southern kingdom, but there's still a covenant that is standing between them and me. I have made a covenant with them. And yes, it is a bilateral covenant in that the Mosaic covenant means, if you will do this, then I will do this for you. See, so in order to get the goodies, like Deuteronomy, the first 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28 says, in order for you to be blessed, you know, in the land and so on, then you've got to obey me. But if you're not, you know, then the balance of Deuteronomy 28 brings about the curses. So God is of necessity, he must bring blessing where blessing is earned through obedience. And that's what it means to be under the law. Thank God we're not any longer. Christ has fulfilled it. At the same time, he is also obligated to bring cursing when there is disobedience. Why does he do this? Because this is a matter of his holiness and his unchangeableness. See, he doesn't change. This is his attribute according to his divine nature. So then when we get to this section right here, what are the effects of a corrupt government then on the people of God? Now, you're looking at your outline, you'll see in verses 8 through 10 that the main theme of corruption is that a corrupt government will steal, which in turn will cause the people to mirror that, so they will steal. They become thieves. And we'll talk about that. The second point then comes up in verse 10. A corrupt government will destroy the land, so its people are evicted. The eviction is a result of corrupt government destroying the land. The people then are evicted in one way or the other. Thirdly, in verse 11, a corrupt government rejects the word. So a substitute word is given in order to appease their fleshly kind of palate relative to, we got to have some kind of a religion, so it's not like we're all just going to be agnostic or atheistic. Rather, a religious people under the Mosaic standards that then disobey God's word, God then comes and gives them what they want. He just lets them have it. See, it's like Romans 1, three times in the word it says, because of the sins of men, God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over. He takes his restraining hand off and just lets the sin nature just party, party, party. And here we've got the same thing relative to the idea of the word. And so, fourthly and last, a corrupt government is eliminated. It will be eliminated, but here's the hope, here's the little sunshine behind the cloud. A remnant will survive. Not a remnant of the corrupt government, but a remnant of the people over which that government was in this case. Okay, so let's consider this first point. A corrupt government steals, and so its people steal. They learn to mirror that. And by the way, all of this, and you've seen it just below your theme right here, all of this really is surrounding that Psalm 125 and verse 3 that we've looked at the last three Sundays, now the fourth Sunday. That's something important to remember. It's a command of God. It says that the scepter, which is the image of the ruler, the scepter of the wicked shall not rest upon the righteous. Why? Lest the righteous put their hands forth unto iniquity. So it's telling you that if you've got a wicked ruler, that wicked ruler is going to instigate wicked laws and wicked policies, and that you will find yourself participating in those wicked rules and those wicked policies, whether jointly, whether willingly, or whether unwillingly, you know. And this is what comes along in regards to, that same principle goes along in regards to this text. Look at verse 8 together with me. Even so, he says, recently is what that means. My people are risen up like an enemy. You, and here's the example. All of you pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by. King James says securely, it means unsuspectingly, as men returning from war. So, right hot on the heels of a government that's doing what it's doing, and that verse 6 in particular, telling us that the government is going along with the people, saying, don't give us the word of the Lord, it convicts us, it bothers us, it demands change from us. Prophesy unto us something else, right? And so, because the government is stealing, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, right? They work evil upon their beds, practice it in the morning. It's in the power of their hands. What are they doing? What is this even? They covet fields. They take them by violence, either through physical violence or unjust laws of violence. And the word covet moves to houses. And they covet houses, take them away. They defraud a man and his house, even a man and his inheritance. So the government's doing this. And so now it's having an effect on the people that they are governing. In that verse 8, recently my people are acting like an enemy. How did it come to be this way? Well, verse 6, they don't want the word of the Lord. So now the rust and the sin is grabbing hold deep, and it's burrowing itself deep inside of the hearts and souls of these people. The government then is saying, this is our law, this is how we do it, so we're following the government. They're putting things into place, and they're stealing, so I'm stealing too. Recently, my people have risen up like an enemy. And here's what it is. All of you pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by unsuspectingly. What this is probably piggybacking off of is found in Exodus, a law in Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27. Exodus 22, verses 25 through 27. In that section of the law right there, it's basically saying that if you make a loan of some money to your Israelite brother and you take some security from them, the normal means of security would be their garments, a part of their garment. He says, make sure that while you're holding that, so that you are sure to get your loan back, that you give it back to him at night, because he doesn't have anything else to sleep in. He's going to be cold. He'll cry out to me, and I'll hear it. The implication being, you know, I'll deal with you, kind of a routine. So now, because their people are saying, don't prophesy. Let's forget that prophesying stuff. That means no telling forth, speaking forth of the word of the Lord. And so consequently, they're either forgetting Exodus 22, or, in all likelihood, they're twisting it so it works for them. But now, I think in this case, they are basically saying, I have a right to these clothes, and they're negating the rest of that text. And because the word of the Lord is so few, hardly at all going on right now, along with the understanding of it, nobody's saying context, context, context. Because these people, you know, when you're away from the word of the Lord, you're not thinking in terms of hermeneutical discovery. Context being one of the very first hermeneutical steps you take in order to understand a passage. And so now what's happening is they pull off, verse 8, the robe with the garment from them that pass by unsuspectingly. How do they do this? As men returning from war. In other words, he's saying your attitude is like, all right, when you take this from somebody as some form of entitlement, like you owe me, entitlement. Entitlement. That when I take this, my reason for taking it is this. You know, I've been fighting for this country. I laid down my life. I've seen my brothers, you know, die for this country, wars and blah, blah, blah. Remember, it's an illustration as men returning from war. And so, you know what? You owe me. And I'm just taking it from you. And this is my reason behind all this. I fought for you and I have a right to it. This is this attitude. Well, it's nothing more than theft. It's another violation of the commandment. You're just stealing. That's all there is. And why are you doing it? Because the government makes a way for you to do it, makes a way for you to get away with it. And so it cascades downward from the top down, government down, to the people. He says, as a further illustration of this, stealing, verse 9, it says, the women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. And the women here in the context is probably a reference to widows in this case. Now, if they're being cast out from their houses, and the houses are pleasant because that gives them their security, and then from their children you have taken away my glory forever, that's talking about their inheritance. When you take away their homes, you're taking advantage of these women who don't have husbands. That's why I think the context is referring to widows right here. And it's very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 14, relative, 23, verse 14 of Matthew, relative to the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You're a bunch of hypocrites because you relieve the widows from their houses, and for a pretense, you make long prayers to sort of cover your track. You know what that's referring to? That's talking about a policy that was in place amongst the Sanhedrin ruling class over the people who knew of such, and these guys, Pharisees, would know of situations where, in fact, there was no man of the house, and so he would come along, the Pharisee would, or the scribe, he would come along and offer to help that person out. Eventually, that person, in some way, indebts themselves to that Pharisee, and he ends up getting their house through nefarious means. But when he takes their house, which leaves that woman with nothing, he's booting her out, nothing. He offers this long prayer that God would take care of this woman and blah, 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 but he just stole from them. It's the same idea that's going on right here. In fact, there's a really strong passage about this whole theft thing in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, in the first couple of verses. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees." Well, woe unto the United States government then. "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless." Robbing the fatherless is another reference to losing the child's inheritance of the land. See? And if they have no inheritance, then they have no value. If they have no value, they have no means of commerce. Remember, we talked about this last week. Property is the most valuable thing on the earth. It's not gold, it's not silver. It's property. That is the ultimate means of trade in the earth. Always has been. And so looking back at Micah, at the end of verse 9, you can see it's the same thing. "For their children have, from their children have you taken away my glory forever." And it's in the context of mom losing the house, the implication being that the property is going too. So, a corrupt government steals, so its people mirror that, and they begin to steal. If the government's making laws for themselves to enrich themselves unjustly, then it has to filter down to the people, because our state laws often mirror the federal laws. It's the same thing that's going on right here. Which brings us then to the second point. A corrupt government steals, so its people steal, leads to a corrupt government destroys the land, and so guess what? Its people are evicted. Now he's going to start talking in verse 10 about the fact that you're being booted out of the land. Remember, the land of Israel was their inheritance through Moses and then parceled out under Joshua. Remember when Israel came into the land of Canaan under Joshua, they began to parcel out the land. The Lord would lead them in regards to what tribes would go where, how much space, and then all the individual families within those tribes got a certain portion dependent upon their size and that kind of a thing. And this was all supposed to be typological of the rest. The land is the rest and the peace and the assurance of salvation in Christ. And so verse 10 begins. He says to the people, "Arise ye, all of you people, arise and depart." Get up and get out. See? Get up and get out. You're not going to be able to stay in the land. And see, this has always been from the people of Israel and throughout all of the nations in world history. You know, what was the ultimate judgment on Babylon? The Medes and the Persians coming in and taking their land. What was the ultimate judgment on the Medes and the Persians? Eventually, the Persians overcame the Medes relative to authority. The Greeks were sent in, and the Greeks took their land, their kingdom. What happened to the Greeks? The Romans came in and did the same thing. What happened to the Romans, you know? They just started going downhill like crazy. It was finally the Vandals finally come in and gave the coup de grace at the end of Roman history, and that was the end of them. The only reason that they survived is because Rome became the seat of the blasphemous, phony, fake church of not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their Lord Jesus Christ. See? And that's why Rome, the only reason Rome is known and has an ongoing consequence, in my opinion, in any case. And so this aspect of losing your land is a judgment that God does. Some people say, yeah, well, that doesn't apply to the United States, because when you apply it to Israel, they were in covenant with God concerning the land. I just gave you four examples of other. I can talk to you about Tyre. They weren't in covenant with God. God sent, prophetically sent the word to them. They ignored it. He sent disaster. I could talk to you about Sidon, same thing. We just got through with Jonah not too long ago. Well, guess what book is coming up next? Nahum. Nahum deals with the next generation of Ninevites in Assyria who now, you know, they slid back. They repented of their repentance under Jonah, and now judgment is coming. Well, those people were never in covenant with God. Well, here's the thing. He is God over all the earth and all the nations, period, end of discussion. He gets to say whether they're going to listen or not, whether they have the capacity to listen to not. He is Lord. That's it. So he says, get up, get out, verse 10, for this is not your rest. This, meaning the land, is not your place of rest anymore. I'm removing that from you. Because no longer does the land symbolize what I want it to symbolize. See, the whole idea of I'm leading you into a land, he would say through Moses to the Israelites, of what? Milk and honey, you know, bountiful fields, crops, you know, herds, you know, and the turning away of locusts and the types of things that would come on the agrarian society, which would bereft it and all that kind of a thing. In other words, it's all a type using metaphorical earthly means of pointing towards fulfillment and total sustenance spiritually within the person of Christ. Now, how do I know that? Because Hebrews 4, the first 11 verses, expresses it in that way. And he talks about at the end of Hebrews, the third chapter, the fact that the people could not enter into God's rest in the land because of unbelief, apisteia, no belief, no faith. And then the first 11 verses of Hebrews 4 talk about the fact that every time you see the word rest, it's katapausin in Greek. It means an intensified ceasing, stopping. Kata intensifies the word in the prefix to the root of that word, which is pausen, means I stop, rather. So it's like hitting the brakes kind of a thing. And the land, he keeps using that word in the context of the land and that there is a ceasing of one's own works. There is a ceasing. You have entered into the land, is the idea. And so you get down to verse 9 of Hebrews 4, and he says in conclusion, as a believer in Christ, there remains a Sabbath keeping, a sabbatismo, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Who are the people of God? Matthew 1:21 says that Christ would come to save his people. Romans 11, the first two verses, talks about the fact that God has predestined his people, whom he predestined unto salvation. So you got that aspect again. Christ dies for his people. Who are his people? He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Well, that's the church, as he said in other places. Okay, so it all connects right there. And so he says, arise then, get up and get out, for this is not your rest. I won't let you destroy it anymore. I won't let you mar the meaning, the revelational meaning of the preaching of the gospel that the land represents. Because it is polluted. Why is it polluted? Because they polluted it. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. In other words, if you stay in the land because you are acting and behaving antithetical to the meaning of the land, then the land's going to swallow you up. It's just like no man can stand or see God's face and live, God would say to Moses in Exodus, the 32nd chapter? I forget right offhand. You're going to have to look and tell me what it is. That bugs me when I can't remember details, you know. I don't know. Older? Think that's what it is, Keith?
It's going to get worse.
Which means it may end up costing this church more to have me the more I forget.
Write everything down.
Okay. Well, we got videos going right now, so, you know, there it is. Probably ended up just being that, you know, and I'll just go on this never-ending RV trip or something like that. Okay, don't even remember what I was just talking about. That's how bad it is. No, in regards to the people can't stay in the land, and oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'll see a reference to people being booted out of the land as the land vomits you out. You know, very unceremoniously vomits you out because it's a place in Israel. The land was a place picturing the rest that is in Christ. But there is no rest in Christ for a people, just like you cannot be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're not regenerate. If your sins have not been forgiven, then you're not in the church. See? So that's why the New Testament is so specific and direct in regards to only believers are to be in the church, and they have to be qualified as such with a testimonial, a confession, a proper confession, a statement of faith from their hearts, right? And then there has to be ongoing fruit and evidences of that. If there's evidence that they haven't been regenerate yet, well, it'll show, right? But see, that's the idea of booting them out of the land. When he says here that the land at the bottom of verse 10 will destroy them with a sore, painful, grievous destruction, it's because they can't stay in a place that is reserved for God's elect, God's chosen, his sheep, his church, those whom he has propitiated for. That's what the type of the land is all about. That is the most important meaning of that land, see. So, a corrupt government destroys the land, so its people are evicted. Kind of reminds me of when the Calvinistic Puritans first came over here, 150 years before, you know, the 1776 Declaration of Independence and all that kind of a thing, and they established before God that this would be a nation that would lift up the name of Jesus Christ and his gospel. They brought their King James Bible and their Geneva Bibles with them and the little translations, and that's how they taught their kids, and that's what was quoted, and all that kind of a thing. It was an establishment of godliness in that way. And of course, our nation veered away a lot sooner than most people think, but that's another subject. All right, which brings us then to the third point, that a corrupt government rejects the word, so a substitute word is provided. And this is piggybacking off of verse 6, isn't it? They say, don't prophesy. It bothers us. Makes us feel shame. Convicts us. So don't do it. Verse 11. He says, now if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Now, New American Standard says, if a man walks with or in the wind is the idea, and the idea is that he lies or his words are like being blown around by the wind. The Hebrew word here that's translated as spirit in KJV or wind in New American Standard is ruach, and ruach can mean spirit, or it can mean breath, it can mean wind, it can mean the blowing around of wind through the trees, that kind of a thing. It depends on your context, you know. I think that since the idea of prophesying is spoken of here in the middle of verse 11, this man who is walking in the spirit and falsehood, or a spirit of falsehood, of lying, says, I will prophesy to thee. I prefer the King James reading right here. I think referring to this, if a man walking in the spirit, well, it's a lying spirit because he's prophesying a lie. That works better than wind relative to the beginning of verse 11. So, if a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. Now, I told you when I read this through the first time, when we just read through the text, I think you should put quotation marks around the words, I will prophesy. So right to the left of I, put a quote there, and then unto thee of strong drink, close quote it right there after the word drink. That's the prophesying. I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink. And by the way, the word that's translated prophesy right there is the Hebrew ataf. And ataf is an interesting word because it means to drop a word, like you would... you would drop a hint to somebody. It's that kind of colloquialism, drop a hint. So now you're dropping a word, or you're dropping a discourse is the way it's often used in the Hebrew Bible. So, and prophesying works right there, but it's dropping a discourse. And here it is. It's about wine and strong drink. And of course, the quote ends there. And then Micah picks up that if that's the kind of guy you want to deliver the word, then guess what you do? He shall even be the prophet of this people. Now, that's highly sarcastic, isn't it? You know, it's like you guys, oh my gosh, you know. you know, it's like what Paul would later say to the Corinthians. Somebody comes to you and preaches another Jesus and another gospel, .. You put up with it real well. You just put up with it, don't you? Well, this is the same kind of idea that's going on right here. So the false prophets replace the prophetic word, and it's in the context of nationalism. It's being replaced nationally, because that's what we have in the context right here. Interesting to me that he chooses, that Micah chooses to say that the content of the false prophet is prophesying unto them of wine and strong drink. In other words, it's sarcastic, yes. You know, it's like if a guy comes to you prophesying that, hey, there's great benefit, you know, in drinking to drunkenness, you can say, yeah, that's right up my alley. You know, if I got a religious excuse for it, that's even better, you know, kind of a thing. But the idea of wine and strong drink clearly is talking about overdoing it. It's talking about a form of drunkenness. It's talking about a form of intoxication. In other words, the reason he uses this, these false prophets offer you something that religiously intoxicates you, alters your perception, which is what drunkenness is. That's what it does. It alters your ability to perceive reality, various levels of reality, depending upon how loaded you are, I suppose. But the idea is that the false prophets are altering your perception. You've rejected the word of the Lord, verse 6, right? By your words, you said, don't prophesy to me anymore. And I even gave you Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11 last week that corroborates with verse 6, right? My people just love to have it so, God says through Isaiah. So at the bottom of verse 11 right here, when he says, prophesy unto us of wine and strong drink, it's what we want to hear, he shall even be the prophet of this people. So what they want to hear is what they're getting. And once again, God gives them over to it. God gives them over to it. You know, God gives them over. It's interesting to me that in this nation, the big mega churches and all these guys that have got TV shows, in all honesty, and I hope you believe me when I say this, because I mean this honestly. I would never want to be the pastor of some so-called megachurch. That's painful. It's just, I don't think I don't have the inclination, I don't have the desire for it. I just don't. You know, it's just, that's just an amazing amount of, not so much responsibility, but it's just, why? Let's break this up. You know, let's send it in different directions. Let's spread this out, right? That's not to say, by me saying that I don't want our church to grow. Sure I do, but I'm using an extreme case here right there. Okay, so here's all these guys, these mega churches, you know, and they're on TV, they got their TV shows, and I was looking through YouTube the other day and looking at all the different churches, I've been doing this for a while, where something has gone on in that church, and then the pastor steps into the pulpit, and he has to speak to this issue, you know. And maybe there are legal charges pending or something along that line. It's either something that he's involved with or somebody in the church is involved with, right? And it gets spread out through the entire nation via this TV thing. Because they've got people like everywhere, and then they're taking money from people all over the United States and all over the world. So all this stuff is going out like it does. And virtually every one of these churches has got some kind of serious doctrinal error that's going on, which is being aired out there. And my people love to have it so. And we get grieved, like, oh, you know, another fallen minister, oh, kind of a thing. I think one of the reasons this stuff is on TV is God is making a statement. I mean, look at what is going on. And all your dirty laundry is being aired. You can't hide this stuff. You thought it was great. Oh, yeah, God's leading us into a TV ministry. But, good, because God's setting you up so you can have a little fall. And it's going to be a public fall. My people love to have it so. Sounds like 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, right there, where after Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, preach it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience, for the time will come when they will not endure sound, healthy doctrine, but instead will heap to themselves teachers, themselves, having itching ears, and they'll turn away from the truth and turn away from the truth unto myths, fantasies. Myths about what? Myths about Bible content. Myths. Which brings us to the fourth and final point. A corrupt government is eliminated, but a remnant survives. It's a little word of hope right there. Because here we go at verse 12. God says, Now, this is a word of hope. Verses 12 and 13 is a word of hope. It's not the continuation of judgment. It's what God is going to do down the road. And he says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. Who is Jacob referring to? The northern kingdom. Excellent. And I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Now, that's another Hebraism. Remnant of Israel points back to Jacob. Okay, and remember, just like Hosea, and Hosea did this a lot, right? Just like Hosea, just like Amos, right? Micah is being very specific about when he's talking about the northern kingdom, when he's talking about the southern kingdom. Because the northern kingdom is going into Assyrian bondage, 722 BC, and then within 100 years, the balance of those tribes that are taken into Assyrian bondage are leaving because the borders are falling apart. And they will head north over the Caucasus Mountains, crossing next to the Black Sea, and they're going to come out on the other end, and historians, tell me you remember this, historians will call them, very good, that's close enough, I'll take it, Scythians. It's the Scythians, exactly. And they begin to spread out over the empire, and they're immersed into the nations, just like Hosea said was going to happen. Now, he says, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. Now, we saw Bozrah referred to once before. Bozrah is referring to rich pasture fields. So I'm going to take these people, these sheep. And I'm not going to do the whole thing for you right now because I don't have time. I'm going to depend that you're going to on your memory in regards to this whole kind of a thing. When God brings the progeny of the northern and southern kingdom back into the land, which is a future tense prophetic aspect that has not been fulfilled yet. And we study this in Hosea, we study this in Amos, we've done it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we really hit this hard. If you need a little review, go back into the website and re-listen to the Hosea stuff, because we go through all of that in there. This is fabulous information. And so these people are immersed unto the nations. They're essentially Gentiles, but God knows where the seed line is going. He knows. It's not being watered down to out of existence. You know, he knows. And so consequently, he says that when they come back into the land, you see this especially in Ezekiel 36, that they come back into the land in what kind of a condition? Ah, excellent. They come back in a regenerate state. God doesn't put unregenerate people back into the land when the land is a type of the rest that is in Christ. Just like God doesn't approve of non-believers being members of one of his churches, local churches of the church at large. It doesn't go together. That's the antithesis of things. And so he says, I'm going to gather this remnant together as sheep of Bozrah, as a flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of them, is what's implied right there. In other words, that's just a picture right there of like when you see in this valley, you know, one of the valleys of Israel, and it's just loaded with these white furry little critters, and all you hear is this cacophony of bah, 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 and I mean, it's loud. The sheep are everywhere. So he's using as an analogy something they can relate to. Like here's a rich man who's got all this, you know, sheep kind of thing going on, and blah, I can't even count them. There are so many. That's what he's trying to get across here in regards to the remnant of Jacob, which has been dispersed among the nations, according to Hosea the 9th chapter and other places like that. He says, I'm going to bring them back. Make a note of Jeremiah 30 just for your quick sake here. Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 4. Quick reminder. Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 4 says, For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And that has not happened yet. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and Judah. And he says some more things. Jeremiah 30, verses 9 through 11. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, northern or southern kingdom. Good. northern. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob, northern kingdom, shall return, and shall be in rest and quiet. None shall make him afraid. He talks about in verse 11, I'm with thee, says the Lord, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Hosea 1:4 says that. Yet I will not make a full end of you. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. That's not the southern kingdom, is it? It's absolutely not. There's no way. Certainly, like I've said to you before, you know, there were portions out of five of the tribes. We read about this in 1 Chronicles. Portions out of five of the tribes that remained in the land after 722 in the Assyrian captivity. We don't have direct information about this, but it's reasonable to assume that at least some of those people, out of five of those portions of those tribes, came down into Judea and were there and were then eventually taken away into Babylonian captivity. Remember, Judea was not absolutely emptied by Nebuchadnezzar. There were people left in the land, but then they go to Babylon, see? And that's one nation. And then under Ezra and Nehemiah, what happens? They come back to the land. They're not dispersed amongst the nations. Only the northern kingdom gets dispersed among the nations. And then God says, I'm going to bring back, like he says right here, their seed. And he goes on to say, I'll have mercy on their dwelling places. The city shall be built upon a heap, that means high place, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof, so on and so forth. Write down Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 11. I'm just going to have to let you read these again. And please do read them. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 11. And then Jeremiah 31, 27 through 37. This is very strong stuff. Anyway, I figured that's how this was going to go. I was going to run out of time and save all that for the end. Finally, verse 13 of Micah 2, and we're done. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate. The breaker is a reference to one that goes before and clears the way. It could be anything from breaking up rocks and dirt clods and removing that from a field that you're getting ready to plant, or it could be doing the same thing, only you're going to make a road. So the breaker would go before them and make a smooth place. That's the idea here. He's moving away every impediment concerning their return. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Actually, obviously, the Lord refers back to the king here in the Hebrew parallelism. I think this is talking about Messiah, myself, and the Lord is leading them back into the land. In fact, Hosea 1, verses 10 through 11, says this about that prophetically. Hosea 1, 10 through 11, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, that there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. That's a reference to their regeneration. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. So you've got both northern and southern kingdom being gathered together. And here it is. Now we just read at the bottom of verse 13 of Micah 2, the Lord, their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. In other words, he's leading them out. Okay? Now watch this. Hosea 1:11, then shall the children of Judah and Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. That's the land where they were tossed. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. And Jezreel, of course, is another name for Israel. Okay, so that took entirely too long. This is the effect of a corrupt government on the people of God. The government steals, so it teaches the people to steal. The government destroys the land, so the people get evicted. The government rejects the word. A substitute word is given. The government, a corrupt government, will be eliminated, but there's always a remnant that survives. And that's as far as we will take that today. So, Lord, we thank you for providing the time you've given us right now, Lord, to be in the Word. Let your blessing be rich upon your people as the Word has gone forward now. Give them recall, Lord God, of all of these things. And we thank you, Lord God, for helping us to retain it and put it together with the rest of your word. Let it result in the new heavens and the earth continuing to move forward through your people as a result of understanding the word better. In the name of Jesus, amen.